All right, so we see them back in Antioch now. All right, chapter 15 is probably one of the most important chapters that we have. The time of this chapter is 14 years after Paul's calling. This is related to us in Galatians chapter 2. Well, let's don't turn over yet. We will just in a minute. In Galatians 2, 1 and 2, we'll probably look at several scriptures in Galatians there concerning this. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem about unto the apostles and elders about this question. So we run against a question was whether the believers, the Gentile believers, had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. Notice these brethren, certain men, they came from Judea and they taught the Gentile brothers this. They wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised according to the law. Now, we talked about circumcision before, and we'll go over that real fast again. But the purpose of the law of circumcision was started with Abram as a sign of his covenant. God was telling Abram that in order for his covenant to be fulfilled in Christ, that the flesh had to be cut off. And so the flesh was cut off in the personage of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now read this in detail in Colossians chapter 2. And I'm not going to turn over and read it again, but you'd be good if you study the second chapter of Colossians. But the people, the Jews, the people of Galatia, were still wanting to keep this part of the law. Now when we talk about the law of Moses, this was just part of the law. Circumcision was part of the law of Moses. I'll put it that way for now. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2 and read what Paul said about his time here in this meeting. They were to have a special meeting concerning whether the Jews were to be circumcised after the manner of Moses or not. I want to read chapter 1, verse 18. Tells us that after 3 years, Paul went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Then he said, none of the other apostles saw I none except the Lord's brother. And then afterward, he said, I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown to the churches of Galatia, which were in Christ. And so he talks about this of his preaching to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 2, he said, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus also with me. Now he had been to Jerusalem once before. Remember in the 11th chapter of Acts, Agabus had a vision that they was going to have a drought. And so in the 12th chapter of Acts, 11th and 12th, the 12th chapter, verse 25, I believe it is, that Paul and Barnabas took this offering to Jerusalem. So then he says, I went up again. See, this is the second time he'd been to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus also with me. So we know that Titus was with him when he went in Acts 15. And I went up by revelation. God told him to go up and communicate unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, Paul went to the leaders there first when he went to Jerusalem, and he talked to them. These are the ones of reputation. And then he preached, he told them, related to them, the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. So actually he talked two different times. 15th chapter of Acts only tells us of the one time. But the fact that when he went up there, he took Titus with him. And notice what he says about Titus in verse 3. Now Titus was a Gentile. He said, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He was saying that he had to, the Gentiles had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. But yet they let Titus in the meeting, and they didn't compel him to be circumcised. Anyway, he went to this meeting, and all this that we have all the way down through to verse 10 is about this meeting that we're having in the 15th chapter of Acts. Notice Paul's attitude concerning this meeting. Verse 6. Well, let's read up further. He said that these were false brethren, verse 4, and because of false brethren, unaware, you see, they weren't really brethren, they were false brethren, running unaware, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, and they might bring us unto bondage. Now, this was the purpose of these that came down from Judea, and he calls them false brethren. In 2 Corinthians 11, they're called 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. So these were false brethren. They were transformed into angels of light. But notice what Paul, going back to Galatians 2, he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, known not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, or the gospel of the Gentile, was committed unto me, as the gospel of the Jews was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the Jews, the same was mighty toward me, in me toward the Gentiles. So anyway, James, Peter, and Paul and Barnabas were the outstanding speakers at this meeting. So they all gathered in Jerusalem, then back to Acts 15, and they came there for the purpose to meet the elders and the apostles about this question. Verse 3, and being on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. I'm amazed at this. You know, here was a big problem. It would have been very easily for their mind to have been centered on, what am I going to say when I get to Jerusalem? What am I going to do when I get there? You know, but this wasn't where their mind was at all. As they passed through other places, and they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, they had their mind on the conversion of the Gentiles. As they went through these places, they caused great joy unto all the brethren, because this is where their heart was. So this teaches us something also, to not be too preoccupied with things until we need to be occupied with them. You know, sometimes we get so excited and hepped up on something in the future that we can't see what's before us right now. And we miss many opportunities to witness for Christ. We're trying to think too far ahead, plan too far ahead. But when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. I take it that this means what God had done with them on the way. Later on, they talk about what God had done in general with the Gentiles. I personally feel that this is talking about what God had done while they was on their way to Jerusalem. I imagine when they got to Jerusalem here, they were walking on cloud nine, because on the way there was conversions of the Gentiles and great joy, and they were just come thrilled into Jerusalem. It's good to be excited about God's things all the time, isn't it? Yeah. I tell you, we don't look at the things, as I mentioned, too far ahead. But that didn't stay very long. As I mentioned before, there's always opposition, no matter where they are. And there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This is a needful thing. Now, we talked before about false brethren, and here we have in this verse a sect of the Pharisees which believe. Now, these aren't the same people. Notice in verse 1, we had and certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren. Now these were the false brethren that came down from Judea and taught the brethren. These that we read of in verse 5 were believers that they still belonged to the Pharisees. You see, they were trying to straddle the fence here. They believed in Christ as their Savior, but were still trying to keep the law and still trying to belong to the sect of the Pharisees. Let's look in chapter 21, verse 20, when Paul went to Jerusalem for his last time that we know of, 21:20. And when they heard it, let's read 19 with it. And when they had saluted them, they declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, or said to Paul, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and that they are all zealous of the law. So there must have been thousands of believing Jews, but they still cling to the law. And many of them still belong to the sect of the Pharisees. Now, these were the ones that came to the meeting, and these are the ones that spoke up. Now, there may have been some of the false brethren there too. Sounds like there might have been in according to Galatians too. But these were the believing Jews. And they said it was needful to circumcise them, command them, keep the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses was more than the Ten Commandments. It pertained to everything that Moses claimed. Let's look over in the Old Testament in the 20th chapter of Exodus, and we see the law given, the Ten Commandments in that chapter. But then notice after this, the commandments for worship, how to build an altar. See, this all goes how to, in chapter 21, the treatment of the servants. Law in verse 12, the law concerning an act of violence. Verse 26, on down through there, we have the law concerning responsibility of ownership. Chapter 22, we have law concerning restitution. Verse 16, we have laws of human relation. Chapter 23, we had the judgment. Then in chapter 24, notice verse 4 of chapter 24. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He wrote this book, and he sprinkled it with blood. Then in verse 7, he said he took the book of the covenant. Notice what this is called now. Book of the covenant, and read it in the audience of the people. And then he took the blood and sprinkled it, and then he put this book inside of the Ark of the Covenant. I was trying to find that verse that says that. But it was put in verse 20, verse 12. And the Lord said, Rose, come unto me in the mountain. But it was put in the Ark of the Covenant. Then let's read another verse in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy. I think might prove this fact. Deuteronomy 31. Yeah, here's where it tells us it was put in the law. Verse 26. Take the book of this of the law and put it inside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against thee. So all the things now that we read in Leviticus, all through there, all the ordinances, everything that Moses had written is part of the law of Moses. So what they were doing, it was putting the Gentiles under all the things that Moses had written in this. So this is what the meeting is. The apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, the first speaker now at this convention was Peter. And he rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that good a while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, this is recorded in the 10th chapter of Acts. And God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost in the same manner or even as he did unto us. They put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now I want us to notice the pronouns as we go down through these sermons of us and them. Us referring to the Jews, them to the Gentiles. And so Peter was opened the door to the Gentiles. They believed the gospel, and Paul had stepped through the door and preaching throughout the regions of the Gentiles. And notice in verse 8 that the Gentiles received the Holy Ghost. Now this is an important factor, because this was saying that God had given the Gentiles the same opportunity that he gave the Jews. Verse 9 we read that he put no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. Notice how Paul said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Read from verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. And notice this. He is our peace, the one who made both one. That's the way that should read. Jesus is the one that made us one, Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the partition between us, between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now notice the law of commandments is part of the ordinances are part of the law of the commandments. For to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, a new creation, so making peace. So God took the Jew and the Gentile and made one out of them in Christ, a new creation. Now this is the same thing that Peter is saying. He put no difference between us and them, Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. There's no difference. Everyone has to be saved exactly alike. Whether a Jew or Gentile or who they are, bond or free, rich or poor, they've got to come by the way of the blood of Jesus Christ. No other way. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? Notice anything other than complete salvation through the work that God provided for us on the cross is called tempting God. The keeping of the law is called tempting God. And he says, why should we tempt God, cause the Gentiles to try to keep the law of Moses or the ordinances of Moses? Why should we tempt them and try to put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers, speaking of people in the Old Testament, nor we, speaking of the Jews of the New Testament, were able to bear? No one was able to bear the yoke of the law. Notice in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, we do have liberty in Christ, and God has made us free from a yoke of bondage. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Not a yoke of the law, not a yoke of Moses, but of Christ. I'm going to read verse 2 while I'm here. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. People say, can we fall from grace? Yes, by putting yourself under the law. You see, it can't be by both. It's either by law or by grace, but not by both. And Peter says, why should we put a yoke upon the necks of the disciples? Our fathers couldn't bear the yoke. They didn't keep it. We can't bear the yoke. We can't keep it either. So why should we try to get somebody else to keep it? But we believe, verse 11, that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice what it's through grace, isn't it? This is our message. It's a message of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Jews shall be saved just like the Gentile. This is the only way of salvation, is by grace. No other way. And it's absolutely independent of man's behavior in any way. Now, people tell us, they say, well, you have, grace gives you a license to sin. Not in any way. When we see the love of Christ and what he's done for us, it works just the opposite of that. It draws us closer to him through love. Would you rather serve somebody because of love or because they had a club over you? You see, we might serve them with a club over us, but not with joy. And so it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the means of our salvation. Paul wrote to Titus, he said, the grace of God that appeared unto all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness or worldly lust, and to live honestly and soberly in this present age, looking for the coming of the Lord. So it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that causes us to be saved, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles. Now, when God brought miracles and wonders, it was simply his seal of approval upon what was being done. He approved of this fact. That's the reason why this was mentioned, is the fact that God was approving of this. Then after they had held their peace, James became the speaker. It seemed like possibly between verse 12 and 13, there might have been a discussion over what Peter and Paul and Barnabas had said. After they had held their peace, as though maybe there was a time. Notice, compare this with verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent, as though there was no discussion there. But then in verse 13, it sounds like there was a discussion after Paul and Barnabas spoke. So after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now this is the purpose of this age, to visit the Gentiles for this time and to take out of them a people for his name. Now this people isn't necessarily Gentile people. This is both Jew and Gentile. You know, they talk about a Gentile bride. This isn't necessarily true. It's the overcomers of the church, the people who are saved during this age, that will be in the bride. And the Jew had just as much right individually into the bride of Christ as a Gentile has. He's visiting the Gentiles for this age, but he's going to take out of them, out of the church, a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written. Now, he quotes from Amos chapter 9, I believe it's verse 11, concerning this. It's written just a little different than this in Amos. We might be good if we turn over and read this. In verse 11, Amos 9, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen down, and close up the breaches thereof, and will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. In that day, the day here is referring to after Israel had been in bondage, if you read the earlier part of this chapter. Now, Israel has been in Gentile captivity ever since 606 BC. This has been the times of the Gentiles, and they've been under Gentile authority all these years. When the church age is over, will end the times of the Gentiles. And then, after that, Amos 9:11 will come into being. God is going to return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and build the ruins thereof, and will set it up. At this time, he will plant a king from the lineage of David. This king will be a human being. It is other than Christ. There will be a king there. He'll have children, and he'll offer sacrifices. We read all this in the book of Ezekiel. So he's going to set up a kingdom without a law of Moses. And Christ will be the chief ruler throughout the whole world. Now Israel will be the center of all human activities as far as God is concerned. All other nations will come into Jerusalem to be blessed. And we see that in verse 17. Let's go ahead and read that. That the rest of the men, the residue of men, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. People are talking today about a worldwide revival. Well, this is what it will be. It'll take place after Jesus takes his throne, and not until. And all that men do isn't going to bring a worldwide revival. Now, some evangelists may stir some hearts and people get saved, but they surely fall short of bringing the world in to evangelize. But God is going to do this. That men will seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now this word Gentile here could just as readily be translated all the nations. Gentile nations is what we're talking about. And the ones that have taken his name. Now we read this in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And I'm not going to turn to this. You can read it yourself. Well, maybe we ought to. Matthew 25. I'm not going to read very much of it, but you can see what we're talking about, of the salvation of nations because Jesus has been made king. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, this tells us when it's going to happen, doesn't it? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate the nations, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he's going to set the sheep nations on the right hand and the goat nations on the left hand. Now, this is figuratively speaking, I'm sure, but there will be a separation of nations. And the thing that's going to separate the nations is, he says, when I was hungry, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in, naked, and you clothed me, sick, and you visited me, prison, and you came unto me. And they said, when did we do all these things? And he says, when you did this to the least of these my people, the nations that bless Israel, they are God's chosen people. And the Gentile nations that bless Israel will be blessed. The Gentile nations that go against Israel are going to be cursed. And it'll be the nation itself. Now, when we talk about a nation, we're not talking about individuals, people. So you can annihilate a nation without annihilating the people. You can change things, do away with nations. And so it's going to be the nation that will be done away with. God is going to bless the Gentiles that call upon the name of the Lord, nations. And they will do homage into Jerusalem. Alright, let's see. Who my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Isn't that beautiful? Known from the ages things pertaining to God. Wherefore, my sentence is, so here's the conclusion of James' sermon. Wherefore, my sentence is, that we trouble not them. Notice the pronouns in this. That we Jews don't trouble the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But that we write unto them that they do three things. One is they abstain from pollution of idols. Two, from fornication. And three, from strangled and from blood. Seem like the strangling and the blood are one together, or together here. And so the first thing they wrote to the Gentiles to do was to abstain from the pollution of idols. The thought that we have here is eating things sacrificed to idols. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the 1 Corinthians 10 concerning us eating things sacrificed to idols. Verse 19. He says, what shall I What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentile or the heathens sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So we don't, he says, don't eat things that are sacrificed to idols. Now the meat might not be the same. I mean, it might not hurt the meat at all. In fact, it's probably the best meat you could buy, because they offered the best as sacrifices. But it would hurt their testimony if they ate things sacrificed to idols. And you might say, what does that have to do with us? Well, many of God's people today are partakers of things that are dedicated to devils. For instance, all movies made in Hollywood are dedicated to Hollywood. They surely are. When a Christian goes to a picture show, they are supporting all the dope and everything else in Hollywood. And not only that, their testimony is being hurt by people who see them go into this place and things. And so many places, you might say, what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that? Well, we should ask ourselves, what's right with it? Does it glorify God in our life? Does it build up Christ? You see? And so the thing that they were asked not to do was to do anything that had any particular thing to do with the worship of the enemy, or to help him in any way. You know, when a soldier collaborates with the enemy, this is called treason. And when a child of God is identified with anything that isn't dedicated to God, it's dedicated to the enemy. There's only two powers in this world. And so they're told not to go places where they had things sacrificed to idols. All right, the second one then is to commit fornication. And we say, well, how does this apply to us? Well, of course, we all know what natural fornication is. We know how the Bible says about committing natural fornication, but we have just as much said about committing spiritual fornication as we do natural fornication. Notice in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, latter part of the chapter, read from verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, God says that we're one flesh with Christ. And if we flirt with the world and the systems of this world and the religiousness of this world and the politics of this world and all these things, then this is a spiritual fornication. If we as Christians take any other head other than the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a spiritual fornication. And which is worse, spiritual or natural? Which is worse, against a human being or against Christ? Well, the third one is eating blood, strangled, from things strangled and from blood. Strangle has a thought of something that was deliberately killed. You've seen people wring chickens' necks and things of this nature. Well, you see, God tells us in Leviticus chapter 17, and I believe it's verse somewhere between 10 and 16, that life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, when a thing is strangled, it means it has died with all the blood in it. See, if something is killed with a knife, then the blood comes out. So what we're saying in these things, in a spiritual sense too, is that Christ didn't really shed his blood for us. Somebody just killed him. He didn't give himself on a cross in our place. That's what they're saying by things strangled. But Jesus gave himself. He said, they don't take my life. I give it for the ransom. Anyway, pertaining to blood, all blood had to be poured out upon the ground. There couldn't be any blood drink. This was a way of the heathens to drink blood and to commit fornication. The heathens had special places in their altar, in their temples, to commit fornication, and they had women, they were called, they served women serving at their altars that were actually altar prostitutes. And these are things that were practiced in the heathen temples. He says, don't you act like a heathen. And Paul tells us the same thing in the book of Ephesians. He says, you used to walk this way like the heathens. Don't walk this way anymore. Be different. And so this is what we see in it. The Jews saw something different in it. We see looking backward to Calvary. They saw looking forward to Calvary. All right, so these three things were they were asked not to do. For Moses of old, time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, which with Paul and Barnabas. So they sent some two Jews of their own company, two that went to the meeting there in Jerusalem, is what we're saying, to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And one of them name was Judas, and the other name was Silas. And is Judas surnamed Barsabas, and Silas chief men among the brethren. They were leaders among the people in Jerusalem. Both of them were. We don't have much concerning Judas of Barsabas. In chapter 1, if you'll remember, a man there, Acts 1, 23, we had Joseph called Barsabas. Now, some seem to think this was the same man. Others seem to think they were brothers. But whether they were or not, I don't know. It doesn't say. I just thought I'd throw that in a little extra, that these were both chief men. Now, we know a lot about Silas. That's short for Silvanus. He later on became a co-helper with Paul. And they wrote the letter by them after this manner. The apostles and the elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Notice what he said. He said, these that came out from us, they troubled you with the law. They subverted your mind, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. And he said, we never gave them a right to do this. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. That's a real commendation, isn't it? We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same thing by mouth. So they had a letter, and they had it by mouth. And it seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and unto us to lay upon you no greater burden than these things necessary, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you do well, fairly well, fare you well. So when they were dismissed, they came into Antioch. And when they were gathered, the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. And when they read, they rejoiced for consolation. And I tell you, something that will make you rejoice is when you see that you're not under law, but under grace. People that I have personally have never been under law myself. God revealed the truth of the grace of God to me when I was first saved. But I've had many people tell me that after they saw grace, after they'd been under law so long and saw grace, they said it was just like a big load lifted off of them. Well, they rejoiced for consolation. And then Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, are preachers, that's what they were. They exhorted the brethren with many words and comforted them. And after they had tarried their space, they let them go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Now, verse 34, by the way, is not in most of the translations, or most of the Greek texts, is what I want to say. Some say that in other Greek texts that it was probably in the margin, and over the years it got added into. possibly the scribe wrote this up in the edge of the margin of the of his paper. Anyway, it's the truth, whether we say it's part of the manuscript or not. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide still there. Now, this is about 51 A.D. when Paul and Barnabas decided to make another journey. This is the second missionary journey start on. And some days after Paul and Barnabas had been at Antioch for quite a while, they said, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the church. Now this discussion came up concerning Paul and Barnabas on whether they were to take John Mark. Paul didn't feel like Mark was trustworthy enough to take back out in the field. One of the outstanding feature of God using people is that they prove to be trustworthy, that they prove to be faithful. And until we learn how to take orders, we can never learn how to give orders. Until we learn how to be in subjection to others, we can never expect anybody to be in subjection to us. And so John Mark would not be in subjection. He left. Now, this wasn't mean that God couldn't use Mark. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, bring Mark with you, for he is profitable unto me. But at this time, he couldn't use him because he was unfaithful. And so the contention arose. Barnabas took Mark, and notice where he went home. Now we have no more from this time in the book of Acts concerning Barnabas. You know, we can tell usually who's right in an argument by how God uses them. I knew a man one time who got in an argument with a pastor. He left, and from that time on, he never did anything for the Lord. And as far as I know today, he still has never gone to a meeting anywhere from that time on. Now, who was right in the argument? The one God used or the one God couldn't use? You see? And so Barnabas and Mark, I don't know where they went after that. They went to Cyprus. If God ever used them in any measure, we have very little knowledge concerning them. But Paul chose Silas, and they went on a second missionary journey. Now notice Silas was well recommended by the brethren, and notice what he was recommended to the grace of the Lord, to grace. Now I imagine this was difficult for Barnabas. After all, Barnabas was an older man than Paul in age. But sometimes when God leads, you cannot go by what aged people say just because they're older. Not only that, Barnabas was he was one of the tools that God used to bring Paul into the work. But this doesn't make any difference either when God is moving us in a certain direction. And so there was a separation. Paul took Silas, well-recommended man, and God began to use Silas in place of Barnabas. And he went throughout Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches, establishing the meeting, seeing that they were all right, seeing how they did. We noticed that Paul was interested in how the people do. He was not just interested in their standing, but he was also interested in their state as well.